No doubt when we come to Scripture, we find that some texts, some teachings of Jesus are harder to embrace than others because of perhaps what's going on in culture. For example, listen to the quote, the following quote by Kevin DeYoung. "There will be little hope for healing in our land until we refuse to tear people down and shut people up based on the worst examples of their broader group identity." In other words, we judge a whole tribe, a group of people, based on the worst examples. If you do that, then the teaching of Jesus today is going to be hard to receive. Let me give you some examples of judging a whole tribe based on its worst examples. Some questions to consider. For example, when 9/11 happened, for those of you that were born and conscious and can remember back to then, did you think that's what Muslims are like? Or did you worry that Muslims would be unfairly singled out because of the actions of a few extremists? Or when a white police officer shoots an unarmed black man, are you likely to conclude that that officer was a bad apple, or this is just one more example of police bias against blacks? Or when a member of the LGBTQ community says something that is way out of line, do you say, well, that's what they're all like? Or when a pastor or a church in the news says something, does something that you just think is absolutely nuts, over the top, do you have the tendency, do you think people have the tendency to say, well, that's what all churches are like, or that's what all pastors are like? I think it's true. I think it's true that we can have the tendency to hear news of certain bad guys and quickly think, yep, that's what those people are like. And when we do that, that shuts relationship down, it shuts learning down, it shuts down loving. In fact, it's cancel culture, right? And it turns culture into tribalism. Well, what are the words of Jesus that might be hard to hear in light of this cultural reality that we're all living with these days? Well, in our series, Some Good News, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. It's a Sermon on the Mount. We're in this series, and we're coming now to verse 43. So the text will appear on the screen, but I would encourage you to take your Bible and flip it over or push the button and click to it. And this is what we hear. This is perhaps a very hard saying. "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." So Jesus is starting this section of teaching as he has the last several. But then he says, "But I say to you," notice again Jesus' authority. He says, "I say to you, love your enemies." So you've heard it said, love your neighbor. That's my tribe. Enemy, well, that's the other tribe. Jesus is saying, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? And do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, the question that we want to ask today as we come to what I think is a hard text is, how are we to love like Jesus? And the reason we're asking the question, how do we love like Jesus? Because not only is Jesus the teacher in this text, but he is the ultimate example of what he's teaching in this text, as he always is. And so the question, how are we to love like Jesus? So, verse 43, we've already noticed it, right? The people had heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And again, they had heard falsely. The Old Testament scripture says, actually, love your neighbor, but nowhere does it say, hate your enemies. But some Jews took the idea that, well, okay, I'm supposed to love my tribe, so the implication of that is that I can hate the other tribe, I can hate my enemies. In fact, in the monastic community that was lived by the Dead Sea, a common teaching was, love the brothers, hate the outsider. So, just thinking of that in the original context, how hard would this teaching be for the original audience? Some might say, this is not some good news, this is actually some really hard news. See, what Jesus does here with this opening statement, he lands a bomb into their exclusive thinking by saying, but I say to you. And notice he's saying here that he's not just talking about outsiders, which would have to have to do with people who are racially different than us, the Jews looking at the Gentiles, but he's actually saying your enemies, and then he's piling on top of that, actually those enemies who actually persecute you. So this is intense. This is an explosion. That these things that Jesus are saying are very, very countercultural. So how are we to love like Jesus? He's not only the teacher, he's the supreme example of what he's teaching. And before we give you the first answer, and as we move through these, very, very important question, because if we're going to pray the prayer which Jesus taught, the Lord's Prayer, and if we're going to pray, thy kingdom come, then we got to be serious. We got to work hard at Jesus' teaching here. We need to take this really, really seriously, because we're dealing with a culture in the church, outside of the church, that would reflect what Kevin DeYoung said, and I'm going to say it again. There will be little hope for healing in our land until we refuse to tear down and shut people up based on the worst examples of their broader group identity. So the first answer to our question, how are we to love like Jesus, is this. If I'm going to love like Jesus, I need to love those that Jesus loved. Seems pretty simple, right? Well, a couple of questions. Who did Jesus love? Now, specifically, we're asking that in our text. I think there's a clue, and I think it's in verse 46. It says, Jesus says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same." Now, if you're a tax collector in the audience here, and you hear Jesus say this, what do you think? You think, man, he doesn't have a very high view of tax collectors. Actually, we'll see that he does, but he's actually just reflecting the cultural view of tax collectors. And what is really interesting as we read this, if we knew nothing else other than, of course, who wrote the book, we'd ask the question, well, this is interesting. He's reflecting the cultural value of tax collectors, but as we hold this book called Matthew in our hands, we discover what? That it was actually a tax collector who wrote the book that we're reading. So who were tax collectors? Well, really, really briefly, they were the scum of the earth. They were deplorable in the mind of a Jew. They were in bed with the Gentiles, the Roman Empire, and they were abusive, and they took way more than they were supposed to. The Roman Empire used a tax farming system. And so that tax farming system would be where the government would specify the amount to be collected from a certain area and appoint a man to gather it. And then that man would appoint a number of other individuals to work the territory, and then they would appoint others. And as they would collect the tax, each tax collector would collect the tax, but then they would collect a little extra on the side to make a little extra cash, you know, so it lasts for the month. And so you can see how this intricate, complex system became extremely abusive and a heavy burden on the Jews. So naturally, the Jewish tax collectors were loathed. They were Jews in many, many cases, and doubly loathed among the Jews because they came into contact with the Gentiles, the Roman overlords, and thus they were ceremonially unclean. And so what else do we know? That the writer of this book is a tax collector. And the reason that a tax collector wrote this book is because Jesus practiced what he preached. He loved enemies. He loved those that were persecuting. He loved tax collectors. Remember how Jesus loved the tax collector? Let me read Matthew chapter 9. It'll appear on your screen. And this is actually quite a outstanding scene. This is kind of funny from our context. I mean, it's so upsetting to the crowd. And it says, Jesus passed on from there. So he's preached the Sermon on the Mount. Now he's traveling. And he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And Jesus reclined at a table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came. Get that? Many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. You can just imagine, some of these disciples are gagging right now, right? And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means." And now he refers to the Old Testament again. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came to call the righteous, not I came to call the righteous, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now remember this statement that I read earlier. There will be little hope for healing in our land until we refuse to tear down and shut people up based on the worst examples of their broader group identity. Jesus is not shutting down. He is not canceling a huge part of culture, even though they're viewed as the enemy or persecuting. Now I want you to note in this text, notice the broader group identity. In the text, you can see the words highlighted, tax collectors and sinners. So based on Jesus' teaching here, what's the broader group identity? The broader group identity here are sinners. And so the second question is, what is the worst example of the broader group identity? It's tax collectors. So you have this broad group of sinners, and a specific subset of that are tax collectors, and they are ceremonially unclean. They are loathed, or as one writer said, double loathed. And so what is Jesus doing in this text? He's not only loving the other tribe, sinners, but he's loving the worst example of that tribe. In a sense, he's saying, you see that group of people over there? Those are who you've kind of labeled, and those are who you are calling your enemies, and those are who are perhaps persecuting you. And you see over in that crowd, you see the worst example of that group? Tax collectors? And the disciples are saying, yeah. And then Jesus walks over to that group, and he loves the worst example of that tribe by loving tax collectors. It makes me think of Paul, who said, I'm the worst of sinners, and yet Christ died for me. See, if I'm going to love like Jesus, I need to love those that Jesus loved. And so we ask the question, well, who did Jesus love? Verse 46, and the story that evolves and flows from that in chapter 9, we see that he loved tax collectors. But who did the Father love? Notice in verse 45, just the verse previous in our text, and I'm going to read this from the Message. This is what God does. He gives his best. The sun to warm and the rain to nourish, from the Old Testament. To everyone, regardless. Notice that. To everyone, regardless. The good and the bad. And I like how the Message puts it. The nice and the nasty. Well, who were the nasty? I mean, there's a lot of emotion here when you understand the nasty in this immediate example. And what follows in Matthew chapter 9 are tax collectors. The worst of the tribe. The worst examples of sinners in many Jewish minds. Now, I want you to notice something else that's really important as we think about how this applies to our lives. Notice, this does not mean that Jesus was agreeing with those he was loving. And it doesn't mean that we agree with those that we love when we practice what Jesus is preaching here. Jesus and the Father, in both accounts, was not condoning their actions by letting rain fall on the nasty. And by Jesus eating with tax collectors, he wasn't endorsing their actions, their ethics, but he was demonstrating their value. He is not agreeing with tax collectors, their lifestyle, their ethics, but he's demonstrating immense, infinite worth of a human being. And so by Jesus loving them, it doesn't mean that he's agreeing with those that he's loving. And it doesn't mean that those in that room even deserve his love. I mean, we see this in the issue of tax collectors, but also at the cross. The cross is a beautiful picture of the absolute holy God who cannot find any grounds really for loving fallen creation. And so his love is an absolute exercise of the beauty of the character of God, loving people who don't deserve it. In fact, it's that idea that behind agape, without any meritorious cause in the sinner, I'm looking at you and you really don't deserve this, but I'm going to love you anyways. And I think of Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners. I mean, Jesus, God doesn't agree with us and how we're living. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so Jesus loving here, whether it's at the cross or in the story of the tax collector, doesn't mean that he's necessarily saying, I agree with your values and I agree with your ethics and I agree with how you're operating your business. Doesn't mean that at all. And it certainly doesn't mean that they actually even deserve his love. So think of an enemy. Think of someone who is vile to you. Someone that you want to avoid. Guess what? Jesus is saying, you need to love your enemies. And Jesus is saying, as we study his way of loving people, that as you look at that person, just because you're loving them doesn't mean you're agreeing with them. And just because you're loving them doesn't even mean they deserve it. So what is happening is that I'm loving someone in the same way God loved me. I'm loving that person in the same way that God loved me. He loved me when God didn't agree with my sinful lifestyle. And he loved me even though I didn't deserve it. And now I take that love and I love others. So note Jesus' teaching here. The question is, how are we to love like Jesus? Well, that's the first answer. If I'm going to love like Jesus, I need to love those that Jesus loved. Hard teaching. But it gets worse, or it gets better, depending on how you look at it. Secondly, I need to pray for those that Jesus prayed for. And we see the ultimate example of this when Jesus prays for his enemies in Luke 23. Remember, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Father, forgive them. So Jesus is praying. He's not only loving them in actions and proximity and closeness and relationship when it's appropriate, but he's actually praying for them. I'm praying for you. Even though I disagree with your lifestyle, and even though you really haven't earned my love. So imagine how this might work out in our lives. You know, I know one of the ways I pray is I have lists of prayers, and there are things I pray about on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. I mean, that's how that works. And sometimes I just have a free-for-all and I pray for whatever. But there are lists. Imagine if, say, on, let's pick a day, Wednesday, you have a list. And the title of that list is, here are a list of names of people I don't agree with and really don't deserve my love. Here's a list of people, and we could all make a list. I don't agree with this person. I find their lifestyle obnoxious. I find their behavior is repulsive. I strongly disagree. So here's a list of those names. I don't agree with them, and they haven't done anything to earn my love. But I'm gonna pray for them. And right here you can see where the kind of love that Jesus is talking about is not just an emotion, I feel like loving you, but it's a choice of the will. I'm gonna choose to walk in obedience, and I'm gonna choose to pray. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we better be serious about what we're praying. Because the kingdom of God is not for people looking for the easy path. The kingdom of God is not for people looking to hide and live in some kind of holy hermit huddle. The kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, is for those who lean into different. We need to break out of the bubble of affinity. We need to resist cancel culture. I'm to love those that I don't agree with and who don't even deserve it. Now, as I've thought about this, and I know this is a huge issue we can wrestle with, but what helps me in this area, and certainly what helped Jesus, is when I understand that everybody is created in the image of God. And regardless of how marred or corrupted or defaced they are, they have intrinsic value. And it's like this, and you've heard this illustration before, this is a $20 bill. And if I take it and I scrunch it, it's still a $20 bill. It still has the value of $20. And there are lots of people who do not reflect the image of God, who do not reflect Christian values or the kingdom of God in any way. They're the farthest thing from it. But they have intrinsic value. Remember what James said about taming the tongue in James chapter 3. He says, tame the tongue because we should not curse people. Remember what he said? We should not curse people who are made in the image of God. And then Kevin DeYoung said this, whatever else I think about him or want to say about him or her, no matter what sins he's committed, like tax collectors, I must first reckon with him as an individual who is in the image of the Creator before he is or she is anything else. And so perhaps as I pray for individuals and pray for people that I say, you don't deserve this, I don't agree with anything about you, perhaps one of the ways I pray is not only for opportunities to love and to pray, but I'm praying that the image of God would be restored in their lives, just as God is restoring his image in me and ironing out the wrinkles, so to speak, that I'm praying, God, restore your beautiful image in this creation of yours, this woman or this man. So do you see the seriousness of this problem in our culture and how it clashes and how it brushes up. It doesn't brush, it clashes. Our culture clashes with Jesus' teaching. There will be little hope for healing in our land until we refuse to tear down and shut people up based on the worst examples of their broader group identity. So how do we love like Jesus? Well, if I'm going to love like Jesus, I need to love those that Jesus loved. If I'm going to love like Jesus, I need to pray for those that Jesus prayed for. You think about how much better would our world be if we individually took that on as our code of conduct, how we're going to live, how we're going to love. But there's one other answer I would give you on this. And it's this, and you'll see it. Last point here. I need to fix my eyes on the author and finisher of my faith, who's the ultimate example of how to love in this world. And that's taken from Hebrews. But I need to fix my eyes on Jesus to really know how to love. You'll notice a contrast in this text. You'll notice, for example, in verse 46 and 47, there are examples of poor love, pathetic love, low standard kind of love. For example, in verse 46, he says, "For if you love those who love you," in other words, "I'll love you, I'll return the favor if you love me, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same?" He doesn't say, "Don't tax collectors." He says, "Don't even tax collectors," that deplorable group of people, they love that way. So Jesus is reflecting cultural value. He's not reflecting his value, but cultural value. So they represent a very low standard. And then he says, "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others?" If you greet your brothers, those that are perhaps racially similar, faith similar to you, what are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? That racy, low-life group of people called Gentiles, that's how Jews would view a lot of Gentiles. Don't even the Gentiles love like that? Jesus is saying your standard for love is far too low. To love like the tax collectors or Gentiles is no accomplishment. It would be kind of like me coming and saying, "Hey, did you hear? I ran in a marathon on the weekend and I won. And I beat the closest competitor by 2.5 hours. And you say, "Wow, amazing." But then if I said to you, "And guess what? Everyone in the race was under 7 years of age." You know, it'd be kind of weird, right? You'd think, well, what kind of bragging rights do you have when you're comparing your speed and your athleticism and your fitness to a 7-year-old, to a 6-year-old, to a 5-year-old? Like, that's pathetic. Jesus is saying we don't love like the world, or we don't even love like the church that's not acting like Christ, right? We need to fix our eyes. We need to look to our author, to our Savior. Notice the contrast here. Verse 45, not tax collectors, not Gentiles, but verse 45, your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun shine, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So this is the love of the Father. This is the love of Father God. And then in verse 46, as we read the backdrop to that and what would happen in the future, is not only the Father, but Jesus. Jesus is love. So this is our standard, what the Father's love and Jesus' love. And then in verse 48, you therefore, what does he say? Must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And sometimes we wrestle, what does that mean? You have to be, think of Jesus, you have to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, how is he perfect? In this immediate context, he's perfect in how he loves. Not only is the Father perfect, Jesus is perfect and will be perfect in the demonstration of his love at the cross. John Stott says about this that scholars tell us that the Aramaic word, which Jesus may well have used here, perfect, may mean all-embracing. So in other words, to reflect the Father's love and strive towards being a better demonstration of his love to the world, I need to pursue the standard that the Father has set. The Father is the perfect example, and we will always have something to strive for. So Hebrews says, fix our eyes, look to, turn our eyes from other things, and look to something else, look to someone else. Here's how I would put it. In order to reflect his love, I need to inspect his love. In order to live out love for my enemies, I need to inspect, I need to study, I need to look at the life of Jesus and figure out how to love. That's what kingdom people do. I don't need to look to the Gentiles. I don't need to look to the tax collectors. I don't need to look to culture. I need to look at how God loves and how God loved in Christ and take my cues from him. How are we going to love like Jesus. There's a lot going on in this text. But here's the last thing I would conclude on, and this might be the aha, right? Like, this is like the last point I would make. As a Christian, I've been a Christian since I was 15, so I'm 58. And one of the things that I've wrestled with, and you probably would wrestle with too, is the wrath of God, the anger of God, the justice of God. Some of the Old Testament texts, and yet also the wrath of God in the New Testament, and the multiple times that Jesus speaks about hell and accountability and punishment. Those are huge theological issues. And if I said to you, and if you could show your hands, hey, how many of us have wrestled with that issue? All hands would go up. If you're thinking as you love God, we wrestle with that. But can I also say this? I think when we understand the love of God, and we understand what Jesus is teaching here, and what was demonstrated at the cross, and what the kingdom of God looks like on earth as in Jesus' teaching here, I think a lot of us will wrestle with how God asks us to love our enemies, to love those that persecute, to love that tribe, and as Jesus demonstrated, to be willing to love the worst of that tribe. And it's at the cross where the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus, so that as we put our trust in him, we can experience the love of God. So maybe you wrestle with the wrath of God and the anger of God. Well, wrestle away. It's a big issue. But perhaps equally we should be wrestling with the love of God. It's immense. It's infinite. It's far above anything that we understand. And it's hard to embrace. And it's something that we need the Spirit of God to enable us to do. So what would be some actions today? Well, maybe just to stop judging entire groups, those people. Because Jesus, not his teaching and his lifestyle, demonstrated, don't judge those people by the worst example. In fact, you know, love the worst example. So maybe it's just to stop judging entire groups, those people. And maybe it's to love the worst of that group, who you might think is the worst. See, when we pray your kingdom, we need to be willing to act like we mean it. That's who we are. That's who we are as a church, Bethel Church. In order to reflect his love, I need to inspect his love. I need to love like Jesus. This is some good news, but this is some really hard news as we seek to be the hands and feet of Christ in these days. Let's pray. Father, take all that has been said, plant it deeply within our hearts. Anything that is inconsistent with your word, may it blow away like chaff. Help us to love like Jesus. Help us to inspect and study the love of Christ, so to be radical lovers of this world in these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.